Great. So we're on chapter 15, and I've called this Beyond the Tipping Point, and we will see why in a minute. I mentioned tipping point last month on Revelation 14 when we looked at the harvest time. So Revelation, as we say every week, it's an unveiling of Jesus, of who he is in a way we never ever see in the Gospels, which point to his humanity, and in our Old Testament are much more sort of vague. Not vague because there's precision in them, but much more hazy prophetic insights into who he is. And then we have the humanity of Jesus, and then we have, if you like, Paul's theology of who he was and what he did. And then in Revelation, we see more of his divinity, his sovereignty, his capacity to judge and return and recover humans for himself. So much more of his majesty and the one we worship. And then who we are in that as his followers, the unseen realm that really we're living in two realms of light and darkness, and all politics and all religion and so on have to come under that. And then finally the end of this age, and a bit of looking into the age to come. And it's built around these three sevenfold pictures of human suffering, which build up, and I've talked about the image of labour pains before, seven seals, seven trumpets and seven bowls. We've hit chapter 13, which was definitely the darkest point in Revelation. It felt like the darkest hour just before the dawn, that the whole world seemed like it had gone mad. It was led easily astray by this unholy alliance between dark and temporal religious and political powers. In chapter 14, the narrative of the book of Revelation finally depicts the tipping point. We break through into the victory offered to the Lamb's followers through his death and resurrection. So something shifts last chapter. The Lamb is shown to be triumphant rather than this evil, unholy alliance between a religious and political spirit. The Lamb is shown to be triumphant in his ways of humility and gentleness and authority and love is shown to work, and his army who follow him through worshipping him live triumphantly. They're free from the slavery to the world system. They don't need to lie anymore. And the truth of the conquest of Jesus has set them free to worship him. And we come to that image of harvest time, the grapes and the wheat. Both utter desolation for those who have resisted God's justice and chosen rather a path of exploitation and so on of others, an intentional resistance of his ways. But like anyone, any farmer or any grape and any vineyard owner, the harvest is the day of exuberant celebration for those who have put their confidence in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 14, we saw that there was the image of the grapes, which was symbolic of Jesus's blood, and the wheat, symbolic of his body. The pouring out of which through his death has brought all justice that's needed. So we kind of taste something shifts in chapter 14. And this week we're looking at quite a small chapter, chapter 15. And we go back to a prelude to the last seven group of seven sufferings. So we've done the seven seals, we've done the seven trumpets, and this is a little prelude to the final ones, the seven bowls, which we'll come to next month. Now, these seven bowls are filled with the wrath of God. When these seven last plagues are dispensed with, John declares that God's wrath is completed, or his anger is completed. The why behind the sevenfold sufferings of the seals and trumpets is not straightforward. The why behind things being tough in the world and painful and evil and so on is not straightforward. However, this chapter makes it clear of one aspect, that God is angry and he is dispensing justice against all the injustices on the earth, like an incredibly engaged, passionate, compassionate father or parent. He cares deeply when his children are treated in any way badly, and he is not passive and he is not non-interventionist. He is not like a policeman that sees people abuse each other and doesn't do anything about it. He is engaged, he is ready, he is there. And we see that finally this is the moment when he's saying it's all his need for justice is going to be complete. So where it felt like evil was triumphing, particularly building up to chapter 13, and goodness was being virtually wiped off the face of the earth, what this chapter reveals is, again, probably in alignment really with chapters 4 and 5, which are the images of worshipping, the constant worship in the throne room day and night, that actually God is always sovereign. He's been sovereign all along. He has been able to act. And now in his perfect wisdom, he is acting. He is bringing all evil in the unseen realm to justice. And all those who have followed him and resisted colluding with evil has given them full victory and authority over this whole system. So that unholy alliance between the religious and political system, which seems so impenetrable and so all-powerful, is now exposed to be, as it actually is, fully defeated, profoundly irrelevant, and a total farce. So those who have triumphed over evil, who have retained their faith and their integrity and are given a voice to declare who really is, and in fact always was and will be in charge, the Lord God Almighty, the King of the nations. Where the whole world looked like it was being consumed by evil, we now see that in fact, quote, all nations will come and worship before this God. This is a vision which echoes Paul in his letter to the Philippians when he writes that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it goes right back to that original mandate in Genesis 12. All nations will be blessed through Abraham. Then the Great Commission in Matthew 28, go and make disciples or followers from all nations. And the Greek for the word nation there is ethne. So every ethnic, distinct ethnic group around the globe. Now, Exodus has been an image again and again and again through Revelation. And we see it again here in references to this famous Psalm of Moses. It is sang on Sabbath evenings in the synagogues to celebrate the great deliverance from slavery in Egypt. And to the tabernacle, which contains the Ark of the Covenant, including the 10 words or the 10 commandments written on stone. And these references remind us of this image throughout Revelation, that this moment in history is like a second Exodus, the second great deliverance of humanity from evil through the shedding not of the blood of the Passover lamb, but the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. This new Exodus, the second one, produces a body of people that become the tabernacle or temple and in themselves house the very words of God, not written on tablets of stone, as in the first temple and the first tabernacle, but as Paul reveals in 2 Corinthians, written on human hearts. And this whole process has been made possible because Jesus has volunteered, and this is absolutely critical to understand, he's volunteered to absorb all God's anger against human injustice within his own body, and it has died with him. As we have seen again and again, for those who put their confidence in Jesus' death and resurrection, there is no more judgment. There is simply the song of the Lamb. John Mark Comer, in his book God Has a Name, writes a brilliant chapter on how God is slow to anger. In unpacking God's anger, he notes that God's anger is active and that he intervenes, although he does this fairly rarely in history. It's passive in that he lets humans bear the weight of the consequences of their resistance to his ways, far more his approach, a bit like parenting. Great parents are very rarely angry, but at times they are, but mainly they let children bear the weight of the consequences of their decisions because that's a far more empowering way to learn. It's present. He intervenes in history now, again, less so, and it is in future he will finally intervene and right all wrongs. We, I think, can build on this insight by seeing that in Jesus Christ, God has intervened actively in history in his life, death and resurrection, which brought about justice at every level. In other words, we have already encountered the tipping point in the cross, and one day God will complete this intervention in history through the return of Jesus Christ to wrap up this age. Now, this day, this moment, this end has variously been called the Day of the Lord or the Day of Judgment. And as we looked at in chapter 14, the Day of Harvest. There are three great Jewish feasts, the Passover, the Sukkot, the first fruits of the harvest, and the Tabernacles, the final harvest. Passover has been fulfilled in Christ's sacrificial death and resurrection. Sukkot, which is also known as Pentecost from the Greek word 50 from Pente, which, because it's 50 days after Passover, was fulfilled on the birthday of the church, where the thousands in the Jewish diaspora gathered to Jerusalem, literally to celebrate Pentecost, and the birth of the church emerged as the Holy Spirit was poured out on that day, and thousands came to discover Jesus as their Messiah and receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So the final feast, Tabernacles, will be the one fulfilled on this last day when Jesus returns to oversee the spiritual harvest of the whole world. We live in the time between the first fruits of the harvest, Pentecost, the birth of the church, and the final day of the harvest where God comes to collect his own. And I personally find the phrases, and I would use these, I don't actually tend to use any of those other phrases. I use the phrases a day of accountability or a day of justice because I find them more helpful. All who work for employers have from time to time to give an account of the work they do. And in an infinitely fuller way, we will all have to give an account of our whole lives. In fact, Jesus even says we'll give an account of every careless word that comes out of our mouths. We also live in a legal system where certain actions are deemed to be legal violations and are consequently brought to justice. But one day we will face all violations of God's beautiful ways and have those brought to justice. For those of us who have put our confidence in Jesus' perfect and full sacrifice and lived our lives out of the truth of who we're becoming in him, we look forward to that day of vindication with great rejoicing. But for those who have resisted Jesus' sacrifice and chosen to collude with the accuser and lived lives that actively, intentionally, and persistently fall short of God's beautiful design for them, that day will be terrifying. When all God's active and passive, present and future anger at all injustices is finally complete, then the people of God will reveal his glory to the world, finally becoming fully who they are in Christ. There is no doubt about it from now on. Revelation is a book about God and all goodness, having already triumphed fully over the evil one and all evil through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. For those suffering persecution for their faith in Jesus, both the first readers under the Roman Empire, countless numbers throughout church history, and as we speak, the persecuted church who right now are suffering in unspeakable ways all around the world, this book, and in particular these last few chapters, provide extraordinary comfort. Contrary to the appearance of their circumstances, these followers are victorious. They host the very glory of God, and they will be fully vindicated.